Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13. We continue our read through of 1 Samuel. You can find it in your pew Bible starting on page 234. And we're going to read the whole chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But when Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for sharpening the axes and for the setting goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Saul has now been king for a couple of years. We don't know exactly. We're told that there's a few years spread between what we heard from Samuel last. Remember, we just heard Samuel give kind of his last will to the people, his last sermon to them. And now we know that it's been a few years, and Saul is the king. During this time, the Philistines are the primary enemy of the Israelites. And sometimes when we read these passages, it's easy to just feel very disconnected from what's going on. But it's interesting that it includes all of these kind of little pieces about the geopolitics of the time. Right there at the end, we read about how the people of Israel didn't have any blacksmiths, so that the Philistines had this monopoly on the blacksmith industry. And this was a problem for the Israelites, because then when it came to fighting, they didn't have the same kind of ironworking that the Philistines did. They didn't have the ability to just go and get swords or spears, and so they are without those things, which puts them at a disadvantage. And so it's interesting that we face similar geopolitical issues like that. We hear about those things. The same thing's happening here. It's not that different from what we hear about in our own kind of geopolitical situation. But if you remember, just before this, Samuel has told the people that both they and their king should fear the Lord, should fear the Lord alone, and follow His commandments. And if they do that, they will be blessed. If they do not do that, he says, this is in verse 25 of chapter 12, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Well, we have an example here of Saul not following the commandment of God. And it's going to lead ultimately to his end. So he's waiting on Samuel before they go into battle. And Samuel is not showing up. And he has, it seems anyway, the intention that God would favor them, and would favor them in the battle, that he would seek the favor of God. And so he goes at this with a good intention, and Saul offers the burnt offering and the peace offering. He offers a sacrifice that he was not lawfully allowed to do. According to the law of God, he was not supposed to do this. This is the role of a priest. He was not a priest. And yet he took it into his own hands in order to do this. When Samuel comes, his first question there is very sharp, right? What have you done? He knows. Somehow he knows that this has taken place. And look what Saul says. He doesn't really repent. He doesn't seek the forgiveness of God or Samuel. He really defends what he does. And he does so by blaming the situation he's in, by blaming others. Look what he says. This is verse 11. And Saul said, when I saw that what the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. There you see again that, you know, so at least according to Saul, his intention is that they receive the favor of the Lord. So he says, I forced myself, right? I forced myself to do this. So he blames everyone else. He blames his situation. He says, because of all these other things, I had to do this. I was forced to. And it was for the good reason of wanting God's favor. But if he really wanted God's favor, he would have done what God had said. God never said that the king was to offer sacrifices like this. And it was a wicked thing that he did. He was breaking the commandment of God. And even if you have good intention, even if you think you're trying to do the right thing, but you break the commandment of God, you're not. You're not doing that. This is why, by the way, we in kind of the Reformed world hold to what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle is the idea that when we worship God, we worship Him according to how He has regulated worship in His Word. He has told us how we should come to Him. He has shown us that we can only come to Him through Christ. He has shown us how we are to approach Him. And we should not be looking for other ways, because He's told us. He's revealed to us. He's shown us what He would have us do. And even with good intentions, it doesn't matter if you break God's commandment. Saul wasn't supposed to do this. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. He does not fear the Lord. He does not follow His command, and so the kingdom would be given ultimately to another, a man after God's own heart, who is David. And I think that this is This is both setting up the fact that David's going to start coming on the scene shortly. But I also think that this is a type, an image of something that was yet to come. Because what's going to happen in the history of Israel is that Israel is going to follow after Saul. Israel is going to do what Saul did. And they are going to break the command of God over and over and over again. And God then, because they have broken that covenant, will send them into exile. Most of them will never return. Some will return, but most will never return. But it's not until we get to the New Testament that you have a new Israel, this new kingdom that's going to be established by Christ himself, who we're told is the true Israel. He is the true Israel. He is the one who will not break the command of God. He's the one who's actually going to offer worship that is acceptable to God, to humble himself before God. Unlike Saul and unlike Israel that follows after him, Jesus humbled himself, even to death on the cross. He did so at the command of God, and he offered himself as a worthy sacrifice unto God. We'll go ahead and take your seat. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 7. Starting on verse 36, you can find it in your pew Bibles on page 864. I'll give you a moment to turn there again. Luke 7, we'll be reading verse 36 to 50. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. When you think about what God has done for you, does it fill you with love? Do you feel overjoyed at the forgiveness that God has provided? It's a good question to ask yourself. It's a good diagnostic of your soul. If you recognize how much you have been forgiven and what it cost the Lord to redeem you, the proper response, the reaction to that is going to be humility and submission. It's going to be gratitude. And most of all, it's going to be love. That truth is illustrated in this text today. It's illustrated by a sinful woman who approaches Jesus, and then the parable that he tells. If you have been forgiven much, you will love much. So let's read this again. Let's just read that first verse. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. It was a common practice for religious leaders, Pharisees, and the like, to invite well-known figures into their homes if they were coming through town. That was a common practice of hospitality, to welcome traveling preachers in, to welcome other well-known religious teachers into their home in order that they might eat together. It was a kind of networking. It was a kind of way of showing honor. And in a culture where hospitality was so important, this was one of the best ways that you could show hospitality. Part of this would include other people finding out about it, being told, and they would also be welcome to come. And what would often happen is you would have basically a sit-down kind of meal with this, you know, well-known figure, and then there would be others that would come just to stand around the room, just to listen in to the conversation, just to listen to this teacher, just to see what was going on. So it would have been common to have a scene where you have somebody reclining at a table with others, and then many others just standing around them and listening. And even though this is just the first verse, right, it doesn't sound like it contains that much in it, it actually is filled with all kinds of cultural assumptions. Or I should say, if you come with the right cultural assumptions, you would see that there's already a problem. You know a lot about what's happening already just from what's missing at this point, just from what's missing when Jesus arrives. So Jesus is invited to this home. He goes in, and all we're told is that he walks in and he reclines at the table. You remember that tables were not kind of like what we use today. They were much lower to the ground, and you would sit on cushions or pillows that were laid out around the table. You would kind of lounge down. That's what's going on here. What's notable is what Simon the Pharisee doesn't do when Jesus walks in. It doesn't say that he welcomed him with a typical kiss of greeting. That's what would have just been expected. That's how you greet somebody when you welcome them into your house. We're not told that he does that. In fact, Jesus is going to say that he did not do that. Jesus just walks in and there's nothing. It doesn't say that he gave Jesus water or olive oil with which to wash his hands or feet or his face. That also would be a way that you show honor, that you show your hospitality, that you show that somebody is welcome. And Jesus is also likewise going to tell us that that's something that was not given to him. And you see that in this first verse, or you don't see it, you should say. Right? That nothing happens. All we know is Jesus walks in and he reclines at table. The only explanation for this is that in some way Simon was trying to humiliate Jesus, or at least to show that he did not want to honor him. He wanted Jesus to know that in his mind, in Simon's mind, he was not an honorable man. He was not treating Christ as was customarily acceptable. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, explains this in a way that will maybe help us to understand a little bit, kind of how this would work, or how this would be clear to everyone around that Jesus was being dishonored. And he points out that we likewise have certain customs when we welcome people at our homes. It's not quite the same, right? It looks a little bit different. You're not giving olive oil to, you know, wash up a little bit with or to anoint with. But we do have certain customs that would show us whether or not somebody was being hospitable, whether or not somebody wanted to welcome us. So you imagine you go up to, you know, a friend's door. They open the door after you've knocked, and you know, the first thing is usually some kind of greeting, right? we don't have a kiss of greeting, but how are you? Oh, welcome, right? There's some kind of message of greeting. And if somebody just opened their door to you and didn't say anything, right there, there would be something off, right? You would notice, okay, there's something a little wrong. If you go into somebody's house, often they will say, oh, let me take your jacket. Right? Let me put this jacket somewhere. Oh, can I get you anything? Would you like some water? Would you like anything? Right? These are all ways that we show that kind of hospitality. This is how we show that somebody is welcome in the home. Or imagine that, the TV is on in the background and you walk into somebody's house. Often what will happen? Well, oh, you go, you turn off the TV to show, to signal, all right, I'm going to speak with you now. Right? I'm now, my attention is on you. Now, if again, you go to somebody's house and they open the door, they don't say anything, and they just turn around and walk in, but they leave the door open. Well, you can go in, but it would, feel a little off-putting. They don't offer you anything. They just go and sit down and turn on the TV. You would think, okay, well, I'm not welcome here, right? Like, I am not welcome. That's what's going on in this scene. Jesus has been invited, but he's being shown that he's not welcome. He's not being treated with the honor that he was due. He's not even being treated with customary hospitality. This has to be done deliberately. Right? Simon's doing this intentionally. He's being intentionally rude to Jesus in some way to humiliate him. Verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. It doesn't directly say this, but the fact that it specifically says this woman who is a sinner, right? It means that she was a notorious sinner. Everyone knew what kind of sinner she was. She was likely a prostitute, something that everyone would be able to tell, probably even just from how she was dressed, even when she comes here. They would know. It's clear that she somehow knows about Jesus already. Like I said, it was normal to hear, oh, this honorable figure, this traveling preacher is coming through town and going to be at so-and-so's house tonight. And so it was customary that others would show up and go and see what's going on, to listen to the conversation. So she hears about this, but it's clear she knows something of Jesus already. Right? This is not just anyone to her. She knows something about him, and she very intentionally wants to come to be around him. She very intentionally brings ointment so that she can bless him in some way. Just seeing him in the room then, she is already weeping. And so we see that there's these strong affections for this man. What she does then is breaking customary norms. Right? It's breaking the cultural customs, what she does. But what she's doing is actually showing more hospitality than Simon, this well-known, honorable religious leader, does. Remember, Jesus is lounging at a table. His feet are kind of spread out that way. They're kind of laid out in front of him. And he says, from the moment that he comes in, begins to kiss his feet. And she begins to wet his feet with her tears. She doesn't have water to use, because the host, who was supposed to provide it, did not provide any water. And so she uses her own tears to wet his feet. She doesn't have a towel. Why? Because nothing like that was provided, even by the host, even by the one who was supposed to do this. And so she lets down her hair. She's actually using her hair. Right? You think about just how gross that would be to many of us. Like even now, where we have relatively very clean feet, that would still be really strange, right? Can you imagine using your hair to wipe off someone's feet? to clean their feet with your hair. Now imagine in Jesus' time, he's wearing sandals. The feet are filthy. Just absolutely filthy. Right? Just think about that kind of scene. Right? This is a humiliating act. But she doesn't care. Right? She still does it. She's breaking these customs. She doesn't care. Because she's trying to show this affection for Christ. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. It's not clear, you know, where people are at in this room, what it looks like, but you can imagine it's something like this. Jesus is seated at the table. He's not completely alone. We know that there are some others around him, but it doesn't seem that Simon is with him, which again would have been customary. You sit down with the one that you're honoring by inviting them in. Instead, he's off somewhere else, either on the, you know, a different part of the table, or he's off in the corner of the room. You can imagine he's almost looking out of the corner of his eye, right, scoffing at Christ, scoffing at this woman who's now bent down cleaning off his feet, anointing his feet with this ointment. We're told that he speaks then to himself. Right? So he's not right next to Christ. But he speaks to himself, says, if Jesus was who he said he was, right? He would know what kind of woman is touching him. He doesn't say it directly to Jesus. He says it under his breath, right? In such a way that Jesus might not hear. But Jesus knows what he's thinking, and he knows what he says. Not only just because he's God incarnate, but because the whole of this scene, socially speaking, everybody knows what's going on. Everybody knows how strange this is, how this isn't supposed to happen this way, how uncomfortable it is, how embarrassed everybody should be. Everybody knows what's happening. This woman was a notorious sinner. Right? Again, they could probably tell, even if they didn't know her, they probably knew her and knew who she was. But they could probably just tell by looking at her, too. One of the things she does is she lets down her hair to wipe his feet. Right? And this is a very intimate, personal thing to do. You don't just let down your hair as a woman in this culture. Right? That's not something that you would do. That's something that you would only do with your husband, is to let down your hair. And yet she's willing to do this in order to wash Christ's feet. They would have expected Jesus then to reject this, right? To be embarrassed for himself and for her, to make her stop. In using her hair in this way, she's in some way signaling a complete devotion to this man, right? She is saying, I am completely in every way loyal to this man. And she's showing that in the most humble, submissive way that was possible. But why would Jesus want a woman like this? Right? That's what Simon thinks. Why would he want a woman who is so sinful? But instead of being embarrassed and telling the woman to stop, Jesus receives this act of love and humility. And in Simon's mind, he would say then, therefore, this man can't be a prophet. Everybody says he's a prophet, but he can't be a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, and he knew what this woman was like, therefore, he would not receive this show of affection. He would not want to be touched by this woman. That's Pharisee logic. Right? It's obvious that no one would want this kind of woman near them. Jesus lets this woman near him. The only option then is that he doesn't have a clue who she is. But of course, it's not the only option, right? That's just Pharisee logic. The other option is that Jesus is a prophet. He knows exactly what this woman is like. He knows exactly what she's done and who she is, and he still welcomes her, and he still receives her love. Jesus knows what Simon says to himself, and so he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And this is a very blunt statement. Right? This is like, Simon, I'm going to say something really blunt to you right now. Right? It's a very direct statement. He's not going to couch his language at all. Right? He's saying, listen up, Simon. Listen to what I have to say. And that sets up this parable. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This parable is similar to others that Jesus tells. It's somewhat similar to the parable that we read last week about the unforgiving servant, where it uses this terminology of debt to describe sin. There are two people in debt. Remember, a denarii is roughly a day's wage. Right? It's what you would make, the average worker would make in a day. And so here you have one that owes 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, one that owns 50 days' wages. Right? So one person owes 10 times more than the other. And both debts are totally canceled. So who loves the moneylender more after that? Right? Who's going to be more grateful? Who's going to be more joyful? Who's going to be more willing to go out of their way to do whatever they can to show love to that moneylender? To do whatever that moneylender would want? It's going to be the one with the larger debt. Even Simon knows that, right? Even Simon with Pharisee logic, he can figure that one out. So how does that then apply to this situation? Well, Jesus applies it. When Jesus came into this house, Simon did not show him love. He did not welcome him. He did not do what he was supposed to do. He didn't get him water to clean his feet, which was the least he could have done. But this woman has gone out of her way to clean his feet, right? Giving of herself for the task, humiliating herself for the task. Simon never welcomed Jesus in with a kiss, but this woman is kissing his feet, which is a much greater sign of reverence and love. She even brought her own ointment. She deliberately, knowing she was going to see Jesus, she brings with her something that she can give him. So what does this all mean? Right? What do the actions of this woman show? They show that even though she was a great sinner, and Jesus doesn't cover that up. He doesn't say, oh, you think she's a great sinner, but actually it's not that big of a deal. He has no problem saying, yes, she is a great sinner. She has sinned much, right? She has sinned in horrible ways. But even though she is a great sinner, she has been forgiven much. And how do you know that she's been forgiven much? It's because she loves much. It's because she shows that love toward Christ. Because she knew that she had been forgiven. Right? And they try to do this in the translation. It's hard to read this and not hear a little bit of a conditional statement. But that's not what the language is actually describing. Right? When Jesus says, therefore, this is verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And there's, you know, kind of that dash. For she loved much. That little dash is trying to get you to see. It's in the original language, it's not conditional. It's not she's being forgiven because she loved much. It's the fact that she is loving much is telling you that she's been forgiven much. Jesus adds, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He's talking about Simon. Simon sees himself as someone who doesn't need forgiveness. Right? And that shows because he doesn't see the need to love Christ. He doesn't love him. Right? He hasn't been forgiven. There's also a sense that maybe in which Jesus is tying this parable to the kind of social dynamics and how Simon has sinned against him in dishonoring him. And now, in the eyes of the people, what this woman has done is also something that would be dishonorable toward Jesus. And it's a greater social sin, and yet he receives her, he forgives her. In a sense, he might be saying, Simon, I forgive you too for your sin. Because Simon doesn't see this as a sin. He doesn't see his lack of love toward Christ and his wanting to dishonor and humiliate Christ as wrong. He actually thinks he's righteous in doing this. So Simon is proving by his actions that he doesn't understand his sin. He doesn't understand the forgiveness of God. He does not understand the God that he claims to follow. This woman, who is a notorious sinner, right? She is a prostitute. She gets it. This religious authority, this man who would have been held in great esteem and honor, he doesn't have a clue what's going on here. She loves much and he doesn't. Jesus, in front of everyone, confirms to this woman that her sins are forgiven. He says it directly to her. The room erupts a little bit. Right? You can imagine everybody kind of, there's like a little gasp and everybody's kind of talking, chattering together. How could he do this? Right? How could he say that? How is it that this man even forgives sins? He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Can you imagine the relief that this woman would feel? Can you imagine what it took to go and do what she did? Right? In the presence of everyone who hated her, she still had the faith to come and show her love and her gratitude to Christ. And he assures her then that her sins are forgiven. He receives her even though she is a sinner. He forgives her. Her faith in coming to Christ then has resulted in her salvation. And he sends her with his peace, right? A promise that things are now new, right? The reconciling work of God, it's happened, right? Go in peace, right? Be at peace. She found this peace because she came to Christ. In a room full of people who were dishonoring Christ, she humiliated herself in order that she might come to him. Well, the healthy are in no need of a physician. That's what Christ says. Right? The healthy are in no need of a physician, but Christ came for the sick. He came for those in need. And in the eyes of the self-righteous, this woman was worse off than anyone else. Right? She was a quote-unquote sinner. Right? Sure, everybody sins a little bit, but she's a sinner. Right? It's who she is. But Jesus receives sinners. Right? That's the good news. This is who he chose to eat with. Sure, he'll go to a Pharisee's house. But when we hear about Jesus eating with others, it's the tax collectors and the sinners. That's what he was condemned for. This is why he came into the world, to seek and to save that which was lost. And in God's social economy, it's sinners who have the most. I should say, it's sinners who come to him that have the most. Right? It's those willing to humiliate themselves and come to Christ, the one who himself has been rejected by the world. the one who himself has faced the scorn and humiliation of the world, it's in coming to him that you will actually receive the most. Right? That you will receive the most love. This woman gives for us a picture of the church. Right? We are this woman come unto Christ. This is what the church is, the bride of Christ. We are sinners, right? Full of sin, broken by the world. We carry the guilt and shame of what we've done. But we come to Christ. We bring it to Him. Right? What are we doing here except joining ourselves in honoring our Savior? In the midst of a world that would heap up scorn and humiliation on our Savior, we would come and humble ourselves before Him. We would bring to Him the ointment of praise. Right? We would come with tears of joy and remorse. Right? We come here in order that we might approach the Savior in faith. Doing all of this without the care of what the world thinks. Right? Knowing that we are the foolish things of the world. He tells us we are the foolish things of the world. Pledging our complete loyalty to Him. Is that how you see yourself? Because that's what we're doing. Right? That should be why you're here. Or do you think that there is little for Christ to forgive in your life? Right, this is like Simon. This is Pharisee logic. Right? There are sinners, and then there's me. Remember last week, we talked about the insurmountable debt of sin that you have. That on your own, you have this almost unending debt that needs to be paid. When Jesus talks about the one who is forgiven little, He's speaking in a relative sense. Right? He's speaking into the current situation that he's in. This is how Simon sees himself. Right? Simon has sinned against Christ, but Simon sees himself as someone who is pretty good. Right? He's not a sinner like this woman. Right? Sure, maybe he makes a mistake here or there, but he's a good guy. Right? He probably tithes. Everybody probably likes him enough. Right? He goes to synagogue every Sabbath. Right? He's a good guy. He's not like this woman, a quote-unquote sinner. But that in itself is a problem. Because Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus receives sinners. You can't be saved if you're not a sinner. Right? If you were a pretty good person, what are you doing here? You know, what's the point? Why would you come to Christ in the first place? The reason you are here, at least I hope, is because you know that you're a sinner. You recognize that you are a sinner. You've understood your need for a Savior. But then I can tell you, as a minister of the gospel, as a minister of the good news of Christ, if you have come here in faith to Christ, He receives you, right? He receives sinners. Your sins, as insurmountable as they are for you, have been completely dealt with on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. And what is our response to such great forgiveness? Right? What should we do after seeing and receiving this incomparable grace of God? We respond just as this woman did. Our response is one of humility. To humble yourself and recognize how insignificant you are. And yet how much your God has made of you. And humility is not, by the way, low self-esteem. Right? It's not like disliking yourself. It's not a lack of confidence. It's not just being quiet or introverted. Right? Some of the most prideful people in the world hate themselves. Right? They don't like themselves. It's not humility to constantly be looking down on yourself, talking bad about yourself. Right? Even if you're always thinking bad things about yourself, if you're always thinking about you, that's still pride, right? Because it's not about you, right? If you are so overcome with the fact that you are a sinner, that you don't come to Christ, well, that's still pride, just as much as it's pride that Simon thinks he's better than Christ. Our response is one of true humility, right? The recognition of our sin, right? That we are nothing but creatures who have gone astray and yet recognizing the grace and the goodness and the greatness of God. Because it's about Him, right? It didn't matter. The social dynamics in this situation did not matter to this woman. She knew how embarrassing this was supposed to be and how she wasn't supposed to be doing this. She knew that Christ had been humiliated and that if she was to go over there, that in a sense, she would be joining in that humiliation. But it wasn't about her, right? It was about Him. It was about wanting to anoint His feet. It was about wanting to show loyalty to Him. There's no problem for her in approaching Him because it was about Him. The response you should have is also one of gratitude. Right? The tears of joy when you think about the grace of God like this woman had. Or more so, just a life of gratitude. Right, being thankful for all that you have that comes from God. Right, the freedom that you have in Christ. The peace of conscience that He gives. Right, the joy in a hopeless world. In a world full of all kinds of darkness. To have a joy and a hope that wells up in you from the Holy Spirit. The ability to deal with your guilt and shame. Right? The options when it comes to guilt and shame, it's either coping with it, finding some way to suppress it, or cope with it, or cover it up, try to drown it out, or it's having them forgiven. Right? Having the sins forgiven that deals with that guilt and the shame. Those are really the only options. And to be free from that guilt and shame, to be free from sin, to be fully forgiven, right? That's like you have this massive weight lifted off of you. That's freedom. Right? That's true freedom. And you have it from God, from Christ. So we should be grateful, thankful to Him. And most of all, though, the response should be love. Just as this woman loved much. Right? You have been forgiven much, so too you should love much. And love is active. Right? This is love. Loving God includes worshiping Him, right? Gathering with others to do just that. It's giving thanks for all that He gives. It's showing that love to friends, to family, to neighbors. Right? This woman sought Christ's good, right? Even at her own cost, she was seeking His good. She wanted to bless Him. And to love Christ, then, is to show love through the blessing of His body. Right? Blessing the body of Christ. Caring for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Bearing their burdens. Right? Allowing yourself to be humiliated with them. Standing with them in the midst of the hatred of the world. Seeking their benefit. Think of when Christ appears to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? And you think, well, Saul was persecuting believers. Right? Well, in doing so, he was persecuting Christ because this is his body. You have been united to Christ. You are the body of Christ. To love one another. To bear the burdens of one another. To care for one another. Right? To be humiliated with one another. That is to show love to Christ. So you have been forgiven much. Love much. Right? Rejoice and be glad. If you've come today to truly worship Christ, if you have come in faith to humble yourself before Him, then you, like this woman, can hear these words and know that they do come from Christ Himself. Your faith has saved you. Go now in peace. Would you pray with me? Father God, we have heard Your Word. We ask that You would give us hearts that receive it. We ask, Father, that You would help us now to respond, knowing of Your great forgiveness, knowing that we have been forgiven so much sin. Help us to love much. Help us to be known by our love of You and our love of one another. We pray that others would see us, and what they would see is a deep love of You, without care for what the world thinks, but a deep love for You and You alone. We ask this not in our own name. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to